Well, these days on TV, radio and in the press, we get a variety of viewpoints expressed about belief. Not all of these viewpoints are very helpful, and some are downright confusing. For example, it's politically correct today to say that we shouldn't count one person's beliefs as in any way less valid than another's. Or others will say that their belief is the right one and that others are just being misled. Some claim that religious belief is a private matter altogether. Others say that you're duty-bound to tell as many people as possible about it. What's the truth of all this? Well, to help sort it out, we have on the line John Legge, a minister for 25 years in North Yorkshire and minister of an evangelical church in Shrewsbury for 10 years. He's now retired and he's author of Any Objections, Objections to the Gospel Answered. John Legge, welcome to Stained Glass Radio.
Thank you.
John, what made you write Any Objections?
I preached on these various objections in my own church, and I thought the answers might be useful to a wider audience, especially as I think that sincere inquirers have a right to be to a considered answer, not to be fobbed off as troublemakers. And I've always felt this applies especially to children and young people from Christian homes who sometimes feel they can't ask questions or raise objections. And otherwise they are regarded as traitors. So I thought I hoped I could help them and any sincere inquirers as well.
And these indeed are common questions that come up regularly from people on the subject of the gospel. I probably touched on the most common one in my introduction there. Someone will say, I don't think it matters what you believe in. And those who claim to be Christians themselves would add, well, as long as you believe in God. Do all roads lead to God? And as long as someone is sincere in their faith, this argument goes, aren't they saved by that?
Oh, it doesn't matter what you believe, it's really just wishful thinking. In every area of life, what we believe does matter. Justice, medicine, imagine refusing to believe that you've got a mortal illness. Even sport, it affects what we do and has consequences. But I also find there's so much confusion about what it means to believe in God. As long as you believe in God, which God, what do you mean by that? Usually people just mean that he exists.
Mm-hmm.
Most people accept that, especially when they get into difficulties and want to pray for help. The Bible says, and some people may find this objectionable, says that even demons believe there is one God. And they tremble,
yes,
because they realise what kind of God he is, holy and just.
Well, I'm sure Satan believes in God, and he believes that Jesus Christ died and was resurrected, so there's no merit in just saying, I believe in Jesus, is there?
No. What about sincerity, though? It's very possible to be sincerely wrong. You know, sincerely take a wrong road, leads over a cliff.
Mm-hmm.
And you find out too late that sincerity is no safe guide, so all roads do not lead to God. As Jesus himself said, that he is the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him.
Well, if Jesus is the only way to God, as we're saying there, then what about people, somebody will say, what about people who lived before Jesus even came into the world?
I think that's a very good question to ask, because a lot of Christians are confused about this. Something that people in the Old Testament who believed were just saved because they were sincere or so on. The Bible's teaching is that in God's purpose, those who lived before Christ actually came were still saved by Christ and put their trust in the one who was promised. We put our trust in the one who actually came. They put their trust in the one who was to come. It works both ways.
Mm-hmm.
The other part of the answer is about those who don't hear or haven't heard. No one will be condemned for not believing in someone they've never heard of. That would clearly be unfair. But the Bible is very clear that we don't start from a neutral position. Our default position, if you'll allow a bit of computer speak, which I don't really understand, a default position is rebellion against God. Since birth, we've refused to acknowledge and serve God. And unless we repent, we remain in that position. As John chapter 3, in the last verse, puts it, the wrath of God remains on us. If we don't believe in Christ, it doesn't come on us for the first time. It simply stays on us. That's where we were already.
You suggest, in fact, in your book, that even if someone has not had the gospel preached to them, they still within them have an innate something that tells them that, that God exists. They still have a God conscience, in other words. Is that right?
That's right. God consciousness, and they have a conscience, which depends on the fact of the existence of God. So yes, they don't start from this neutral position. They know enough to be condemned, although they don't know enough to be saved.
That actually brings up an interesting point. I was thinking about this the other day. You mean people like Richard Dawkins, who denies the existence of God within him, is something telling him that he's wrong, and so he basically within himself knows he's wrong, but he still goes against that. Do you believe that's happening?
Yes, and we have to be careful, because it's very easy to suggest that people are just insincere or lying or being hypocritical. It's unconscious, I think. But yes, and this is where Christians in their witness have a secret weapon, if you like, a bridgehead of God in the hearts and minds of people. And we know it's there, and if God works by his Holy Spirit, then that can be stirred up, and they will admit what you're saying is right and seek after God. But as I say, we do have to be careful not to imply that they're all hypocrites and liars.
Sure. But perhaps that's where some of the bitterness comes from. I mean, that side of the argument can be tremendously bitter and vindictive sometimes, can't it? It may well be that a result of arguing against this whatever it is within someone that tells them that God is there.
It's quite
a thought, really. So another thing people will say is, I'm not so bad, and sometimes they'll add, I've never done anybody any harm in my life. Now we were talking about being sincere. This may be sincere, but apart from anything else, where do you think people get this idea that the Lord would accept this, even if it's true, as grounds for their salvation?
Well, even if it's true, as you say, the other operative word, we often kid ourselves. I think partly because they don't realise what they're talking about. Well, that sounds very extreme. I mean, I don't think they realise what this means. No harm to anybody? What about harm to God? What about sin against God, which is the basic thing? And God's requirement is perfection, thought, word and deed, positively, not just negatively. I don't think they realise what they are claiming. Where did it come from? Now, that is a very interesting question. The only suggestion I can make is that it comes from our consciences, because the Apostle Paul tells us that our consciences work like this. He says, now accusing, now even defending. So the conscience can work both ways. Mm-hmm. The wrong way, because we're sinners, and the right way, because we're still made in the image of God.
So your conscience, in fact, might be seared. Your conscience, you might be living in a false sense of security, sincerely believing that you've never done anyone any harm in your life and that you're not so bad, but the truth is otherwise.
That's right.
A recent survey showed that 65% of people in the UK claim to be Christian, but only a tiny percentage of those that ever go to church, except perhaps for funerals, weddings and the odd Christmas service. If you ask one of these people why they don't go, in all probability you get the standard reply, well, you don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Don't they have a point, really?
In one sense, of course, it's absolutely true. Some people are too ill or too isolated to get to church. And apart from those exceptions, I think they're missing the point. You don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Sounds as if the suggestion has been made that if you go to church, you are a Christian. They're missing the point. It's not going to church, but being the church that counts. The real church isn't just a service on Sunday. It's the people of God. It's those who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And these Christians, the real Christians, will be the church, they'll belong to the church, they'll live as the church, first to have fellowship and gain teaching and support and to work together. So Christians will, by and large, go to church, but going to church doesn't make you a Christian.
In other words, it's an outward sign that you are, but it's not something you should have to force yourself to do. It should come naturally, shouldn't it?
Yes, or supernaturally, we might say. Yes.
Why do you personally think it is that people see no need to go to church, even though they claim Christianity as their religion? Why do you think it is? Do you think it's the wrong viewpoint? Do you think that maybe they're thinking this is something you have to do as part of the package, when in other words it should come from your heart. It should be something you do naturally.
Yes, because you say people who claim Christianity. I think there are some who genuinely claim and are Christians, and I think they've been badly taught. They've imbibed a modern attitude that says you can. As long as you belong to some sort of parachurch organisation where you don't need to bother with church, especially as church has had a rather bad press recently.
Yes.
That's one sort, and I think they've just been badly taught. Others are put off by the church itself, I think, or are not real Christians at all.
Mm-hmm. Yes. You think the church may be partly responsible, really, for the fall in attendance, the falling away of people these days in some of the things that it does?
Oh, undoubtedly. And I think if you look around, you find that churches come into two categories, not two different denominations, but there are churches that are growing and churches that are not. And the churches that are growing are those that have a real spiritual life in them, preach a real gospel. And the other ones are ones that have departed from the Bible and so on. In many ways, I don't blame people who don't go to church.
But you've got to be careful with that too, haven't
what
you?
Happens?
Because a church which is appears to be blossoming and is always full of people is not necessarily one which is the most spiritual, which is on the right lines, isn't that so?
Oh, you are quite right. Yes, I need to safeguard that. But you're quite right. Numbers and noise are not everything. But there is still that difference, and I think you will find that the churches that truly believe the Bible and preach the gospel are those that are growing, even in these days.
Sure. Reading through your book, just something I noticed. I noticed you mentioned Jehovah's Witnesses on about three occasions as an illustration. Why is that? I mean, do you think they can teach us something important, not obviously by their teachings as such, but by what they do, by the way that they behave?
That comment, I hadn't noticed.
It's interesting.
A direct attack. It's not that I have a particular bias against Jehovah's Witnesses.
I wondered whether you'd had some experience in the past with them.
Well, I think we all have, and that's really why I refer to them, I suppose.
Right.
Most people have had them on the doorstep, and
yes,
we've debated with them and so on. This makes them a good example of trying to earn your salvation by working for God. So that probably is why I tended to mention them.
Right, right.
Certainly their devotion and diligence are a rebuke to many of us Christians.
Yes.
The difference, of course, is that they are working for salvation, whereas Christians work from salvation in gratitude to the God who's redeemed us. They, and I'm so sorry for them, the sincere ones who meet and I've talked with, they're so diligent and earnest, but they have no sense of assurance that they might be saved at the last day. Well, they might, but they no sense of assurance that they're going to be saved at the last day.
They can't claim a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, can they?
No, certainly
it's,
not.
This is something that they're almost banned from doing it by having one from their society. It is quite a distinguishing mark. In your book, you write about the cost of becoming a Christian, John. You say that this either puts people off entirely or it causes problems later if they fail to count the cost. What do you mean by counting the cost of becoming a Christian?
Well, the expression, of course, comes from the Lord Jesus himself when he talks about setting out to build something or going to war, and you have to realise what's involved before you start, otherwise you find out too late, and then you can't cope, and it's too late to do anything about it. Well, counting the cost is that There is a cost to be paid, not to earn Christianity or to earn salvation, but if you profess the belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, it will cost you, as they say these days. Some countries it will mean being persecuted, imprisoned, even killed if they stand up for the Lord. And even in this country, Christians are increasingly finding it means going against the stream,
Yes. Going
against new and ungodly laws. We find godly Christians had up in court, often wrongly and sometimes admittedly wrongly. They're going against popular opinion, political correctness. Being a Christian often unpopular with family, friends, work colleagues. It makes difficulties for them, or it seems to imply criticism of them. And all this we need to be aware of before we take this step of professing faith in Christ. But what often isn't thought of is that counting the cost works two ways. When you're buying something in a shop, you count the cost in two ways. You count the cost and you say, what am I getting for my money? And we also need to count the cost of not believing and the positive gains of belonging to Christ. And on balance, the scales come down decisively on the side of becoming a Christian.
Absolutely. I mean, it's true to say, though, that, if you spend time pondering about the personal implications and what's going to happen if you become a Christian, that tends to ask questions really about your conviction, doesn't it? Really, though, because in some ways, being a Christian is like falling in love. It's overwhelming. It's an action of the Spirit. It's something that takes you over. And if you don't have that happen to you, then obviously, if somebody suggests to you that you become a Christian, then you'll sit and you'll ponder about it and you'll wonder whether you should go ahead, and you may not go ahead at all.
Yes, I think it shouldn't be in at the beginning in that way. It's only a sort of safeguard when you've got yourself to the point. If you start too early, well, you don't see the benefits, you don't see the blessings, you aren't aware of the help you'll be given. And so it's a safeguard at the end.
So if someone begins to realize, John, that there's more involved in being a Christian than if they just get a glimmer of then there's more involved than just saying I'm Church of Scotland or Church of England when you're admitted to hospital and asked for your religion, they might be asking themselves, like if they haven't come to the point of being convicted and wanting to go ahead and being full of the Spirit. Like several people in the Bible said to Jesus, they might say, what must I do to be saved? Is there anything, in fact, they can do to be saved?
Be careful. In one sense, there is nothing we can do. That is, to earn God's acceptance. That's a mistake made by so many religious people. What can I do? What can I do for God and so on? Now, in that sense, no, there is nothing you can do. We have to accept God's salvation. But on the other hand, we don't just sit and wait for God to save us. He sent a gospel message. He sent us a message about our sin and our need and his provision. And we have to obey the gospel commands. Two commands, repent and believe. And sadly, of course, those are very confusing ideas about those. Some people substitute just being sorry for your sins for repentance, whereas repentance is actually a turning, a change of mind and heart and life, a turning our whole life back to God. And believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, not just believing he exists, not even just believing that he died for our sins, but it's a matter of trust, entrusting ourselves, body and soul, to him for time and eternity. That, if God enables us, we can do, and that we must do.
Well, we have to pray that people will take heed of that message and make themselves open to the Holy Spirit by repenting, turning around, as the Scripture says, that they can have their sins blotted out. John Legge, minister in North Yorkshire and in Shrewsbury, and now retired, author of Any Objections? Objections to the Gospel Answered. Thank you very much indeed for being with us tonight on Stained Glass Radio. A few very important points for people to get a hold of there. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much, Ken.